Last week we looked at an overview of Luke 17 and 18 to get the flow of the passage, and there's just so much stuff in there. We were going back and looking at it in particular, and everyone was quite frightened because I got 3 pages of notes today, so it's a good thing we're starting early. We're going to look at the first part of chapter 18 that was read this morning concerning prayer in Luke chapter 18. As we begin this morning, let's look to the Lord. Father, we appreciate your grace, your love, your provision. We come to you, Father, because you have invited us to come boldly to your throne of grace, to come with persistence. As you would lay things on our heart, Father, and we perceive them as from you, may we not grow weary in our approach to you and our prayer and requests. To pray always and not to faint. To come, Father, with humility, realizing that you are God and we are ones petitioning you to respond in our behalf, realizing that without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are nothing. We come, Father, as children with simplicity, again realizing that we approach a Father's heart, not a theological position. So, Father, we come with the desire to meet with you, to have you working in our lives in ways that cause us to glorify you and give thanks, and to delight in your presence and your love. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the passage on prayer, basically, is making request to God, advocating persistence in the first segment, humility in the second, and an attitude of innocence in the third element there that we'll look at. And my family had this passage down pat. They may not have known it, but they had this perfect. When they wanted to go out and eat or something, and I've probably shared some of this before, but I've been here so long, I've shared everything before. So, if we had eaten out not too long before that, and they were suspicious that I might say no, they had a plan. And the first was to send Ruth, because when, you know, perky little girl bouncing her curls and batting her eyes comes in and makes her request, it seems to just go farther. They always said that Ruth kind of had me wrapped around her finger in that 8 to 12 or 14 or 18 or 21, whatever the stage was, you know, she's just able to make her appeal and get her response. So they would send her over. Well, if that didn't, you know, if I said, well, you know, we eat out, so I don't think so. Well, verse 1 was, would you please do that? And then the chorus is, please, 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 please. You know how that works. Well, if that didn't work, well, then verse 2 was, if we don't eat out, we're going to have macaroni and cheese. Well, I'm sure there are people who make macaroni and cheese, but I think, and I suspect that at our house, it was deliberately made like lumpy wallpaper paste. Now, I know she can make it right, but I think she kept that recipe just so that it became the impetus for verse 2 of, if we don't go out and eat, we're going to have macaroni and cheese. And if I was still hesitant, that was followed by the chorus. Please, 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 please. Well, usually that's enough. That would make the appeal, get the response, and that's basically what this passage is teaching if you look at it. You are persistent. You come with a humility. You're not making any demands. You're just reminding the person how things are and will be. And then you do it with the childlike innocence that I was going to have Jin-Jian and Josephine stand up and demonstrate what that looked like, but I forgot to tell them in advance, you know, the bounce your hair, roll your eyes, and tilt your head just right and say, "Can we go to Village Inn for pie?" You know, it just always works. The passage. Prayer is an appeal to the heart of God. Now, studying prayer is good. There's lots of things to study about prayer and aspects of prayer and prayers in the scripture and how they were presented and patterns of prayer and so on. But at its heart, at its root, the essence of prayer is our approach to a Father who loves us. And we forget that because sometimes we don't get what we want. And you've had that in your family. The children don't get what they want, and they're, of course, upset or angry, or they stomp off, or they all have their reaction, whatever it might be, according to whatever age they are. But the point is, they expect a response, and we are like this with God. We expect, and being good Americans, a very immediate response to our requests. So Jesus begins in chapter 18 this parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint, because he wants us to learn persistence. Now, if we just got everything we wanted when we asked for it, number one, it wouldn't be at all good for us, and number two, it would start getting real contradictory and complicated. How many kids have asked for a pony with no thought of where they're going to keep it or how much it costs to keep it? They don't know that. They're supposed to have some parents with some intelligence that realizes that ain't going to work. And God is saying, when you make your requests, one of the reasons for persistence is for you to think about it a little bit. Is this really the will of God? Is this really good for me, for the kingdom of God? For is this something that ought to be? Luke often uses a negative illustration, as he does here. God is represented by the unjust judge, but he uses it for contrast. He does it with the friend that has gone to bed. He does it with the unjust steward when he teaches a lesson on wisdom in the use of money and planning. In all of those cases, he uses a negative illustration. Here, he compares himself, if even an unjust judge will respond to persistence, how much more will God, who has his plan and is going to set things straight and is working for a positive end in our life, how much more will he respond appropriately to us? Now, the scripture are filled with these, and I just had to write down a few because there's too many. When the messengers tell Abraham that they're going to destroy Lot, Lot is somewhat appalled. Destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is there. And so in Genesis, Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there's 50 righteous within the city." And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous, I'll spare it." And Abraham said, "Well, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking." And the Lord said, "Well, for 45 righteous people in the city, I'll spare the city." And says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. Suppose 30 are found there." The Lord says, "I'll not do it for 30. And he said, "Oh, what about 20? And the Lord said, "Yeah, you can come up with 20. And he finally says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak again just once. What about 10? The Lord said, "Yeah, if there's 10 righteous people down there in those cities, I'll spare them." Doesn't speak very well of the cities. Doesn't speak very well of Lot's influence in the cities. But it does speak of Abraham's willing to be persistent in his prayer. Because in his mind, it's not a right thing to go to destroy a whole city. We see it with Moses. He said, "I lay prostrate before the Lord these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, do not destroy your people and your heritage whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them up into the land as he promised them, because he hated them, and he was brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. 40 days and 40 nights, that's somewhat beyond my experience in prayer, or probably anybody I've ever talked to. But the urgency of the situation caused that level of persistence. In Judges, you have Gideon and the fleece on the floor. Lord, I know you've called me to do this, but, and there's where we all seem to come in, I'm not absolutely positively sure that you mean what you say. Now, we would probably never say that, and Gideon didn't put it that way, but that's in effect what he's saying, and it's what we say when we see clear messages from the Word of God, and we say, well, he must have meant something a little different. We want to do it this way anyway. And so he puts his tests, and God is patient with him, and he makes the fleece wet and the ground dry, and he makes the ground wet and the fleece dry, and Gideon can't escape the idea. God is saying, go do it. Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven and said, Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Persistence in prayer is taught through the scripture. And this is just a reminder to those who knew these scriptures, I believe, that God is saying, as you think back on all the history that you have and the persistence of people that you have read about, and then gives the illustration of the unjust judge, how much more will God, who has already proved himself, respond to your prayers? Things get bad. Don't be discouraged. Times we live in will get worse. Everybody individually experiences difficulties and tragedies and negative experiences. He says here, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't be discouraged. The second illustration, keep on approaching God, but be careful how you do it. So the second one links to the first. Yes, we're to come to God and be persistent, but I think he is acknowledging that perhaps the attitude with which one comes might be misinterpreted in the first parable. With what attitude does this woman come? The persistence might indicate that she came with a certain demand. This is your job, is to take care of justice. This is what I need. This is what I demand. This is what is right. And her persistence gets a response, but he gives the second parable that says, be careful how you approach God. Now, I don't know what the publican was thinking, why he would think he could approach God at all, other than the fact that he is a Jewish person who has aligned himself with the Romans, was probably an extortioner. Notice when the Pharisee stands up, he immediately recognizes, I'm not like other men, extortioners. So I think this guy probably was not the kind of character that we would look at as prime membership material. But he comes to God with a certain appeal. Notice his appeal. Have mercy on me, a sinner. He's putting it in God's hands. That's what mercy is. He's not making excuses. He's not making demands. I always get a little shudder when I hear some of those radio TV preachers telling you how to make demands. Boy, I would... My mother would reach down, whap me over the head if I went up with that attitude before God. He wouldn't have to send an angel. She'd be right there with her fly swatter ready to come and do it right. You don't make demands of God. You know who He is and who you are, and you approach as a child to the Father, but with humility. You don't know the future. You don't know what is actually best for you in all circumstances. No demands, no bragging, no comparisons. Just a confession and an appeal to mercy. Now, notice his position. Standing afar off. It's interesting in the scripture, standing afar off brings one near to God. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." Sounds contradictory. It's almost like full circle. As you realize how far you are from God and how holy and righteous God is, that's where God can come around and meet you. The phrase, "be merciful," the Greek hilasthete, hilasmos in the noun form, was used in the Septuagint for the mercy seat. Mercy seat was in the temple and the tabernacle and covered the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that had budded to demonstrate that God had chosen him. There was a pot of manna demonstrating God's provision in the wilderness. And there was the broken law, the tables of the law that Moses cast down and broke and had to go back up and get another set. They were in there representing that God saw the broken law from above the mercy seat through the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So the word means to be propitious or to be forgiving or to see it as satisfied is the basic meaning of the word. God is satisfied when he saw the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, we often hear in people say that someone prayed the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer really has little to do with Gentile salvation because we don't have the Jewish background of the mercy seat and the understanding of the necessity of the blood that was shed through the Passover offering and it's taking it into the Holy of Holies once a year only and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. So to say someone prayed the sinner's prayer probably doesn't say much. It's simply saying, "Lord, have mercy on me in the midst of my stupidity and guilt, and don't let the consequences that I have brought about upon myself to be realized." That's about all it means. But to the Jewish mind, he's saying, "See me as you see on the mercy seat." They understood the shed blood. If we understand that the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, then perhaps that prayer would mean something. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. We come to the cross, not the mercy seat. But he understood that. He comes realizing the necessity of the blood sacrifice. It's interesting, one of the comments from A.T. Robertson says, "It is the sinner." He doesn't say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Literally, he uses the Greek article, which is significant in the Greek. They either use an article to emphasize or they don't use it, and it's just be a sinner. "The sinner." A.T. Robertson says this, "It is curious how modern scholars ignore this Greek article. This main point of the contrast lies in the article. The Pharisee thought of others as sinners. The publican thinks of himself alone as the sinner, not of others at all," in his word pictures in the New Testament. And Paul saw this. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the point where we can approach God and He responds, where we see ourselves, it's me, not comparing to others. Well, the illustration, approaching God and being careful how we do it, leads to the next illustration, which is the essence of a humble confession. Childlike simplicity appeals to the heart of God. Infant innocence. So I understand that I have a susceptibility to the big-eyed, innocent request of a child. So that is something that probably appeals to most people, even when they're not so innocent. This is why the appeals from Operation Christmas Child and World Vision and organizations like that, even UNICEF, shows the needs and the delights of children. It appeals to our heart. And he's simply pointing out here, when you come to God in prayer, yes, persistence is important, humility is important, but the very essence of prayer is the child approaching the heart of the Father. One of the reasons I guess I'm excited and enthused about the work in Portete is the enthusiastic, smiling children. They couldn't understand us, but they accepted us. Their smiles in response demonstrated they were happy and delighted that we were there and excited about what was going on. And the only way really to express it was with that smile and hug and delight in your presence. I think that's a universal appeal, and God says that's part of His nature. That's part of His nature in us, to have the Father's heart. Everybody thinks He's humble, I'm sure. But what does it really look like? It looks like an infant, a child. Because a child isn't worried so much about what's happening down the road in the future. And we can get all wrapped up sometimes in looking so far ahead we don't see what we're doing today. It's a trust, simple, innocent trust that God is looking for from His children. There's no deceit. They're not puffed up with self-importance, at least most of them. Unfortunately, find that sometimes younger and younger they seem to be learning that they're number one and the most important thing in the world, when they ought to be learning, no, you make an appeal to your Father and let Him make decisions. But when a child takes delight in his Father, or when a child takes delight in any adult, in the friendship, in just, I like to be around you, I like to be with you, it causes an appeal and a response and a relationship that develops. And so it is with God. Do you delight in Him? The Scripture says, my delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. I don't think He's looking at theology there. I think He's looking at the revelation of God as He has communicated to man, and His delight was to absorb Himself in that revelation. So these elements of prayer causing God to respond positively, He's reminding us that He has a Father's heart. That's His temperament, His personality, His character, His nature. He is at heart a Father. I think that's partly why Jesus instructed His disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Prayer, then, is an appeal to the Father's heart. And he responds to a persistence, a humility, a childish delight in knowing and being close to him. I've asked Ashley to read a poem I found titled The Father's Heart.
The Heart of God. I refuse to be discouraged, to be sad, or to cry. I refuse to be downhearted, and here's the reason why. I have God who's almighty, who's sovereign and supreme. I have a God who loves me, and I am on his team. He is all-wise and powerful. Jehovah is his name. Though everything is changeable, my God remains the same. My God knows all that is happening, beginning to the end. His presence is my comfort. He is my dearest friend. When sickness comes to weaken me, to bring my head down low, I call upon my mighty God, and to his arms I go. When sacrifices threaten to rob me of my peace, he draws me close unto his breast, where all my striving cease. When my heart melts within me, my weakness takes control, he gathers me in his arms and soothes my heart and soul. The great I am is with me, my life is in his hand. The God of Jacob, he is my hope, and in his strength I stand. I refuse to be defeated, my eyes are on my God. He has promised to be with me as through this life I trod. I'm looking past all circumstances to heaven's throne above. My prayers have reached the heart of God. I'm resting in his love. I give God thanks in everything. My eyes are on his face. The battle is his, the victory mine. He'll help me win the race.
Jesus called the children unto him and said, Allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Father, thank you. Thank you for the heart that you reveal to us, that openness about yourself that invites us to come not as ones with education or sophistication or self-sufficiency, the ones who come with the realization that you are God and Lord and sovereign, and yet you love us. Yet you have provided all things for us. You've promised to perform a work in us that is eternal, and that you will do it until the day of redemption, that your persistence and faithfulness to us is also an example to us to be persistent in our prayers with you. Thank you, Father, that we can approach your throne of grace anytime, day or night, any need, great or small, giving us opportunity to bring our needs, the needs of ones around us. And Father, that greatest of all needs is for ones to know Christ as Savior. May that be the assurance of each one who is here, that your heart desires that they come to you. And Father, may we be persistent in our prayers for ones who do not yet know you. May we not give up persistently holding them before your throne of grace, persistently sharing with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.